Now, as we come to the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, we're only going to read a few verses from that chapter. That's Leviticus chapter 27. And as we've done with other these fuller chapters of the book of Leviticus, I want us to read just a few verses as representative of the whole of the chapter. It's the whole of the chapter, really, as such, that we'll be looking at. But just to read the first 8 verses of the chapter. And once again, can I just enter in that rider that these things that we read this morning, like other things, appear strange to our ears and our eyes to begin with, but all of the scriptures of God are given for our profit. So if you just bide with me as we read the first 8 verses of Leviticus chapter 27, the last chapter of the book. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation, and thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability, that vowed shall the priest value him. Amen. And down to the end of the chapter. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow unto the Lord. This morning in our time together, we come to this last and final chapter of the book of Leviticus, and to something that probably rounds off the book in a very practical and a very positive way to our hearts and minds. What the chapter sets before us really are the guidelines which God now lays down for the children of Israel, as any one individual within that nation of Israel might feel constrained to offer a special offering unto the Lord, or to make a special vow unto the Lord their God in any way. Like many other parts of this book of Leviticus which the Lord has given to us, whereas there is that particular sense that these things apply to the people of Israel in the first place, at the same time, there are those points of ongoing application that we can take to our hearts and minds all the days of our lives. So it is then with these special vows, these singular vows that this chapter of Leviticus brings before us. In all probability, what we are to assume out of the placing of these things right at the end of the book of Leviticus, after all of this giving of the law of the Lord to those people, what we're to assume out of that placing is that willing response that some of those people would now want to make unto the Lord in the light of those things that God has just pronounced in their hearing. Many of those things, of course, have been very, very sobering things in the extreme, even out of those things that we saw out of the chapter for last week. But many of those things, of course, have been glorious things and gracious things for those people, great and precious promises which God has set before those people as his people, whom he has just redeemed out of the land of Egypt in the way that he has. And now, as I say, in recognition of all of that, or for those who would want to respond in recognition of all that the Lord has done for them. So the Lord now tells them, in fact, how they are to respond, how they are to make special vows, special offerings unto him in the light of those things that have gone before. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation," and so on. When a man shall make a singular vow, a special vow as unto the Lord. And so what follows on, you see, are the guidelines, the regulations that were to regulate those special vows that the people were to make. And as I say, whereas those things apply to the children of Israel of necessity in their first application, at the same time, there are those ongoing applications which we can take to our hearts and minds by way of principle, as the Lord has set us in the days of the gospel. So for this morning then, something of these special vows, these singular vows which the people were to make to the Lord, something of that I want us to look at. And as we've done with so many other things out of this book of Leviticus, first of all, to look at the procedures that were involved in the special vows, and then to look at some of the practical applications that come out of those procedures for us. So first of all then, the laws of the special vows as such. Now these things should be for our interest, so that when we read in the Word of God about people making vows and so on, at least we've got some kind of a background in our minds as to what was involved in those words. So if you just bear with me, the laws of the special vows as such. And what that amounted to was this. It amounted to a man in the nation of Israel of those days giving to the Lord, or the cause of the Lord, that which was over and above that which he was due to give to the Lord in the first place. A singular vow, a special vow, which of course contained these offerings with the special vow, that was something that a man in the nation of Israel would give to the Lord his God over and above what was his due to give to the Lord his God in the first place. And that singular vow, that special offering, could consist of persons or of possessions or of property, as the case might be. In that first set of verses only that we read together, it's really what is envisaged there is the giving of a person, or more precisely, the giving of the estimated value of a person, as far as the work or the strength of the labor or the service of that person would have been concerned. And without going into any of those details, even trying to go into any of those details, but you see how the estimation was made. A man in the strength of his days, as you would say, from 20 years on onwards, well, he had a high estimated value. A man who was ebbing out from the other side of 60, his estimated value wasn't as great. There was the estimated value for an infant of days. There was the estimated value for a child from 5 years and onwards. And when those estimations were made by the Lord, we're not to think, of course, that any one of those people in those particular categories was any more valuable to the Lord in themselves as any other person. But very simply, in a nation, in a society that depended so much, you see, on the agriculture, on the agrarian society that it was, then strength and labor and service, all of these things really were very, very essential. And so in the light of that, the estimation is made. So the first way in which a person could undertake to make a special vow to the Lord and give a special offering to the Lord over and above their regular, as I said, say, was in this way. They could give the price of a person into the service of the Lord, and that price of the person is what is sent out in those estimations which the Lord gave to them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And then come the estimations, the price that was paid in the singular vow for the person that was dedicated in that sense. Now, have we read on into the chapter? The special vows for the children of Israel didn't only involve the giving of persons or the price of a person before the Lord, but it could be the giving of a domestic animal, or the giving of a house, or the giving of a field that was in a person's possession. At the beginning of verse 9, and if it be a beast whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, you see. And then at verse 14, beginning of verse 14, and when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord. And then at the beginning of verse 16, and if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. So you see, when a man or a woman, as the case might be, would make a special vow unto the Lord, that vow was to be backed home by what they would give to the Lord. A special vow wasn't something that was made by the lips. It was something that was performed by the hands or the feet, from the heart and the mind and so on. So the Lord says, if somebody comes along and wants to express over and above their thankfulness or their gratitude or their glory to my name, this is how they do it. And so he gives all of these scales, you see, and the things that they will give. Later on, as we'll see, God also introduced a caution with regards to what anybody would say with their lips and not perform with their hearts and their hands. But very simply, the special vows were what people offered to give to the Lord over and above what was the Lord's due, and the Lord says, this is how you do that. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, my friends, the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, there are many places where you see that kind of thing being put into action. You remember Hannah. Hannah vowed before the Lord that if God should give her the child of her prayers then, she vowed to give back to the Lord that which the Lord had given to her. It was a singular vow, you see. It was a special vow that she made in the light of that special thing that the Lord had granted to her. Case of Jacob at Bethel, which predates, of course, the giving of the law at Sinai, that which we sung about in that old hymn, in fact, as Jacob vowed his vow unto the Lord that one day he would return to Bethel again, and as God had dealt with him and given to him, so he says, I will give back to the Lord a tenth of all that he has given to me. In the case of David, as he sings out about paying his vows now to the Lord. Many, many cases. And as I said, those cases, in fact, which predate the giving of the law as such at Sinai, because what God is doing here is simply consolidating into these regulations what would have been the desire of the heart and the mind of a true believer before the giving of the law, and most assuredly after the giving of the law. In other words, that for a true believer, one in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, whatever, at whatever point, the principle holds good, you see, that we can look to the Lord our God and not only give what is our due in that sense to the Lord, but over and above what is our due to the Lord our God. And when God gives the law of the special vow, the singular vow, don't think, my friends, that that's to be buried somewhere in the shadows of Mount Sinai. That has an ongoing principle to the hearts and the minds of God's people until this world shall be no more. It was a special vow, a singular vow that a person might make, freely offered, given from the heart with the hands of the person so inclined to return their thanks to the Lord in the special offering that they would make to the Lord. And then there was this as well, of course. The special offering, as I say, consisted of that which a person would delight to give to the Lord, or desire to give to the Lord, or design to give to the Lord. But none of that was to be confused with what was due to the Lord in the first place. And the Lord makes that very, very clear to those people. If you look over at verse 26 of the chapter, only the firstlings of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstlings, no man shall sanctify it, that is, set it aside for a special offering, whether it be of ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And then in verse 32 of the chapter, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flocks, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. In other words, you see, there were those things that God demanded of his people as his people, and they were not to supplement their special offerings with what God required of them in the first place. The Old Testament nation of Israel, you see, were to give their regular offerings, their tithes and their offerings unto the Lord. A tenth of the things that they had was to be given into the service of the Lord their God in those days. There were those things already devoted to the Lord. And if anyone would delight to give more than what was their due to the Lord, then they were to do that. They were to do that, but they were not to supplement that from what was their due in the first place. It was over and above. That was the point. There is that which they were due to give to the Lord their God, but the special offerings, the singular vows, had to do with that which was over and above. And as you read on into the scriptures, into the book of Deuteronomy, then you'll see how clearly all of that is brought out. Listen to this. It says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Now you see what he's saying. If you vow this vow, do it. Perform what you have said. If not, you're found in a position of guiltiness. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, if you don't make such a vow in the first place, you have not sinned. You see, it was a free will offering. That's what the Lord says. It is something that was given of your free will, a voluntary thing. But what he is saying is this, don't be free with what is not yours in the first place. And don't think that you're giving back to me what is rightly mine. I am asking you, or if you desire to give over and above what is rightly mine, that is your free will offering. If you don't want to undertake such a vow, you haven't sinned. But if you undertake to do such a vow, do it. Do it. And so you see, very simply, my friends, they weren't to substitute the one thing for the other. And then just this, as we conclude that part, the grounds of that delight. And as I say, surely all of those things that have gone before. You begin, if you like, at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, and even beyond that, or back to that, into the book of Exodus, where the Lord has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember a verse for last week. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. God had redeemed them, you see. And as God had spoken to them through Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, concerning all of those great and precious promises and privileges that were given to them, then you see, as they would see all of that, as any one particular person would see all of that, then that inclination that might well up in their hearts, I want to give to the Lord not just what is my due to give him, but what I delight to give him, what I desire to give him. And if there should be people with that inclination in their heart now, the Lord says, this is how you do it. And so he sets out all these estimations, persons, beasts of the field, property, fields, whatever. This is how they were to do it. Freely unto the Lord. They weren't obligated to do it. If you don't say you're going to do it, you haven't sinned. But if you undertake to do it, do it. And when the Lord then sets that thing before us, my friend, surely there is a great underlying principle in all of that to our hearts and our souls as the redeemed people of God. If we are believers in him, there is that sense in which we vow our vows unto the Lord our God. That's essentially what belongs to Israel, of course, but in principle must belong to us all our days. Well, let's take up some measure of application out of those things to our hearts and our minds. And first of all, just to think of the total emphasis, the total emphasis in those procedures in the land of Israel. And as I've said, surely it's this over and above kind of thing that the Lord is speaking to those people about. It is something that is out with the normal, as you might say, when it comes to the life of faith, which the Lord has called us to live as his people in these days. Now, you know what I mean by that. In that great sense, the normal Christian life is to give everything to the Lord our God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. But at the same time, my friends, there are those times, surely must be those times, should be those times in our hearts and our minds when our hearts well up and our feet want to go and our hands want to perform in those things over and above in that sense on account of the goodness and the grace of the Lord our God towards us. Those times that our Savior speaks about, you remember when he refers to going the second mile. If somebody wants you to go 1 mile, he says, well, that's your due to do that in that sense. But if you like, here's a voluntary vow. Go the second mile. When Paul writes to Philemon, he, in fact, refers to Philemon in so many words as a second mile kind of Christian. He's writing to him about Onesimus and about receiving Onesimus back. Now he says, I know, Philemon, that you will do over and above what I ask. You see, Paul knew the kind of Christian that Philemon was. Not only that he would do his duty, as it were, as unto the Lord, he would go over and above those things that he would do as unto the Lord our God. When what is appropriate, you see, not just our tithes and our offerings, the things that we give in the course of our normal Christian life, but those times, my friends, when there are the over and above offerings that we make unto the Lord our Savior, and that we should be looking for such times in our life is absolutely beyond dispute when it comes to the Christian life. And to live our lives within the realms simply of what is required from us isn't a desirable position to take in our life before the Lord our God. Sad to say, in these days in which we live, my friends, and I suppose to some degree in all days, there were those prepared to live within the minimums. What does God require of me? And if I can just keep within the bounds of the minimums, then I'm all right. That's a dangerous position. That is not a position, my friend, that is becoming a child of the living God. And that over and above thing that might express itself in service or in sacrifice or in self-denial or sincere desire, but however it expresses itself, it's to be there, surely, my friends, it is to be there in our hearts and in our souls. And even when it comes to this business of tithing, giving a tenth of those things that we have as unto the Lord, and I'm sure I can say this without any fear of contradiction whatsoever, my friends, in almost 30 years of ministry in this place, you've never heard me dealing to any extent whatsoever with regards to tithes and offerings, giving our money, the finances of the church. Those things have not featured to any degree whatsoever. But having said that, my friends, at the same time, what we give to the Lord of our substance can be a very real gauge as to what is in our hearts and in our minds towards the Lord our God. There's a lovely story about a dear sister, and was in one of those churches where they pass round the plate. And very often when it came to the passing round of the plate, the pastor would have the congregation to sing that great old dedication hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." But on each and every occasion, when that was done, our dear sister missed the plate, because when it came to her, it was just at that point where she had her closed eyes lifted up to heaven, telling the Lord to take her silver and her gold. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." You see, somebody has rightly said, the last part of a man to be converted is his pocket. His pocket. And when the Israelites were called to give to the Lord, of course they were to give to the Lord that which was due the Lord and that which was over and above what the Lord was due to receive in the first place. And in relation to that, of course, somebody might be inclined to say, indeed, as many do say, but you see, tithing, giving a tenth, well, all of that, of course, belonged to the old people of God in the Old Testament. Doesn't really belong to the New Testament people of God. Now, I don't want to go into any of that question, but just let me mention a couple of things. First of all, like the making of the vow in the first place, tithing was something that predated the giving of the law of tithes at Sinai. And we've mentioned Jacob when he was at Bethel. What he did was undertake to tithe what he would have from the Lord back to the Lord. "If you bring me back again," he says, "Lord, I'll come back again to Bethel," he says, "and I will give you a tenth of all that you have given to me." He forgot to do it until the Lord reminded him in a very dramatic fashion indeed, and told them to rise up and get back to Bethel, where he made his vow unto the Lord. But even before Jacob, can you find a better example for taking up the principle than Abraham, who was the father of the faithful? And when Abraham was met by Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, one of those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ on the face of this earth of ours, it says he gave to Melchizedek tithes. Abraham did it, you see. Long before the giving of the law at Sinai, those things were already embedded, as it were, as a principle. And then when that comes over into the New Testament, well, you have virtually what if not a precept for us with regards to our giving, certainly a principle with regards to our giving. And when the Lord's Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth and tells them that he's going to pick up his gift for the poor brethren in Jerusalem on his way, then he speaks like this. He says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Let him lay by in store, as the Lord has prospered him." Now, that's the normal. That's the normal, you see. In New Testament terminology, my friends, that's the principle of the tithes and the offerings. And each and every one of us should seek to give to the Lord, the cause of the Lord, however you want to read that, as the Lord has prospered us. And as I say, of course, that's not the only issue that comes into tithes and offerings. Things like time and interest, all of that comes into our tithes and our offerings as well. But it is a good gauge with regards to where the heart is when it comes to those very things. As the Lord hath prospered him. And you see, that is the equity and the justice of the Lord our Savior. Has someone been prospered much by the Lord? Let them give much. Has someone been not so prospered by the Lord? Let them give according as to how the Lord has prospered them. And can I say this, my friend? It's amazing sometimes how that principle can be turned upside down on its heels. And in the cause of the Lord, the cause of the Lord very often is promoted and furthered not by those who have money, but by those who give what they have. And that's the principle. As the Lord has prospered. When you begin to look at the ongoing work of the gospel, doesn't Christ deal with it even? With the widow who threw her mite into the collection. And I'll tell you, that was one bit of the Bible that really put me through it, trying to understand, because in Northern Ireland, a mite's a child, you see. And I had this awful picture of this woman putting one of her children into the offering plate. Of course, it's a wee bit of money. But she gave what she had, as the Lord had prospered her, even in that degree of prosperity, if you could even call it that. She was still willing to give, as the Lord had prospered her. And of course, you remember what we said earlier on about Israel not supplementing their spiritual offerings from what was to be their regular offerings unto the Lord. Weren't to do that. It says, now you give your tithes and your offerings. There are those things devoted to the Lord as his due. Don't dip into those things to give your special things. And if that doesn't carry itself over into practical application, then I wonder what is. And just a couple of other things that come out of those Old Testament regulations by way of principle to our hearts and our souls. Those words that our Lord gave to Israel at that time, as I said, where there is, in fact, a word of caution whenever they would make these special vows to the Lord. And if you're aware of that, verse 13 again, you see, if the offerer has undertaken to give one of his beasts of the field to the Lord, then has changed his mind, has gone back on the vow that he has made. Well, in fact, he can buy the beast back again, but at a cost, at a cost. If you look at that verse 13, but if he will at all redeem it, that if he changes his mind, he wants to take back from the Lord what he said he was giving to the Lord, but if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. You see? And the same with the house, and the same with the field. If you say you're going to do it, and you change your mind, and you're not going to do it, Well, you can't change your mind. And you can redeem back what you said you were giving to the Lord, but there's a surcharge. That's the point. There is 1/5 more demanded from you, from the Lord. My friends, when our Lord includes that piece of legislation into these free will offerings, that was not to penalize people for going back on their vows. It was to caution them about going forward with their vows in the first place. You see? And you read the gospel, and the gospel is full of that kind of things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, never deterred anyone from coming and following after him, but he always spelled out the cautions. You remember he told about the king who decided that he would go and fight against another king, but he didn't take a census of his army and suffered a terrible defeat. Or he told about the man who had all kinds of plans to build a tower, but he never counted to see if he had enough bricks to finish the tower. And Christ was always saying, if you will come after me, count the cost. Take up your cross and follow after me. He spoke about putting our hand to the plough, persevering on to the end, suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. You see, Christ was, my friends, if only so-called gospel preachers today were as faithful as Christ, the preacher of his own gospel. And he would always say, think what you're doing, because what is spoken with the lips amounts to absolutely nothing unless it is performed with the hands. And it's that principle, you see, that lies embedded. Very simply, the Lord is more interested in our performances than in our promises. And when it comes to the ongoing work of the gospel, I would say in this sense, give me plodders every day above promisers. Cost nothing to promise, but to plod on faithfully in the things of the Lord our God. That's another matter altogether. There can be those times in our lives, of course, when it isn't possible to perform what we promised at another time. That has to be entered. Something that was promised out of a sincere heart and with a sincere desire. But on account of a change of providences that have intervened, no longer possible to perform what was originally promised. That's a different matter altogether. But here you see, the Lord is simply warning those people about that old behavior of the human heart of drawing near with the lips when our hearts haven't been fully committed to what our lips have said. The wise man Solomon says, better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. And that's the caution, you see. It's so easy sometimes, my friends, if you like, in the heat of the moment. And that's why I don't like these so-called invitation systems and so on. In the heat of the moment, it's so easy to make some kind of a promise to the Lord, only working within this general setting, and not weigh up what was involved and then go back on what we said in the first place. Another classical story along those lines, and it was a freezing cold morning in January or wherever in one of the churches up in the Highlands last century. And the lady of the manor, when she came out of the church, she said to her carriage driver, James, it's tremendously cold today. When I get back home, remind me to send a bag of logs to every one of the people on the estate. And she shivered her way back to the house, and then she got into the house. There was a great big roaring fire in the fireplace, and she got up and she began. She said, James, I don't think it's as cold as it was. Just cancel those bags of logs. It's still as cold for the people in the estate, you see. But she'd got herself into a different frame of mind, and by that had gone back on what she said she was going to do. And it's that kind of thing that we're cautioned about. Says the Lord, within the bounds of that promise, those special promises, special vows, if you don't make such a vow in the first place, you haven't sinned. But be careful about making such vows that you don't go back on what's been said. That's the honesty, my friend, of the Lord our God. And the sin of so many churches in our day is the dishonesty. The dishonesty. God will have us count the cost, mean what we say, weigh up what lies before us, and then absolutely dependent on His grace, endeavor to do what we said we were going to do. So as I say, strange laws, some of these to our hearing at the first time, at the first reading perhaps, but these things, my friends, don't lie buried in the shadows of Sinai. It was said about the Lord's Apostle Paul. Remember Paul after his conversion? And he went 3 years into the wilderness of Sinai. And there, under the shadow of Sinai, you can visualize him by the Holy Spirit of God hammering out the terms of the gospel. And somebody well said, he went down into Sinai with the law and the prophets and the Psalms in his knapsack, and he came back with Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you see. He learned by the Spirit of God that these things have ever abiding applications to our souls. Why will so many Christians say we're Bible believers? The whole Bible, my friends, either all or nothing. And let me just say this, and it's not personal in that sense, my friend, but if this book isn't true from beginning to end, I may as well be down in the Crypt or the Gileans or somewhere else. Personally speaking, I need religion like a toothache. But I need a Savior, and that's a different matter. And it is only in this book from beginning to end that I'm told about that Savior that I need. And everything that I'm told concerning that Savior is what I need to know about the Savior that I need to my soul. And by the grace of God, you press on, my friends, in the word of the living God to your soul, because there is nothing that will gird you around but that word when you need it in your life. Now we must conclude. The only way, I'm sure, to conclude is by turning to the fullness of those grounds that would have made the faithful in Israel undertake to make those singular vows unto the Lord their God. Remember what some of those things were. God had permitted them, my friends, to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, where, he says, I will meet with you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. There had never been a people like that before on the face of this earth of ours. He said, I will dwell in your midst. In the holiest of holies I will set up my glory, and ye may come to me and be my people, as I will be your God. That's what he has been telling them, you see. That's what he has been telling them from the mountain of Sinai. In accordance with all of that, he said, I will set up this sacrificial system so that you can come with a prescribed sacrifice and find your acceptance before me, find your peace with me, to that degree that he would grant them that peace when they would come in the way that he said. in relation to that. He said, I'll provide priests and a high priest to offer that sacrifice on your behalf. He'd given them the Day of Atonement. He'd given them all of those other days that they were to rejoice in and observe and enjoy. Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of the Passover. God had given them all these things, you see. And now, almost you would say, God is assuming that there would be those in Israel who would look at those things that God had given to them and would want to say, I want to give to God, not what is simply my due, but what is over and above my due to give to my God. And when you break that down into the fullness, surely the application, my friends, is crystal clear. Are we to live for the Lord and give to the Lord whatever that giving might consist of? Well, how do you do that? There's only one way to do that, and that's to look at what the Lord has given to us. It's a simple principle. It comes bristling out of the pages of the Word of God, from one end of the pages of the Word of God to the other. You know, one of the classic statements, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But I've said before, my friends, whatever you do, never ever read that opening verse of Romans chapter 12 in isolation to the 11 chapters that have gone before. You see, these special offerings are now presented at the end of all that has gone before. And for 11 chapters in Romans, Paul has been telling those believers in that place about all that they have in God's beloved Son. And now he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in the light of what has gone before, that will be your motivation for presenting yourselves unto the Lord. And in the light of all that had gone before for those people, my friends, then in the light of that would come their special offerings as unto the Lord our God. And did they have a tabernacle and sacrifices and a high priest, my friend? We've got all of that in Christ. Christ is our tabernacle. Christ is where we meet with God. Christ is the one sacrificed for our sins forever. Christ is our great high priest who offered himself unto God and appears in the presence of God for us. You get that lovely word from the Apostle Peter. For as much, he says, you see. He's throwing them back. Here's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. Walk towards that inheritance with your loins girded and so on, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Had God redeemed those people out of Egypt to go to Canaan? Well, he's done the same with us, but 1,000 times higher. And the way that he has done it and what he has done, it is that's to move our hearts and our hands and our feet. Very last verse of this book of Leviticus, verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. But as Paul tells the Hebrews, of course, those things were glorious, tells the Corinthians those things were glorious, tells the Hebrews, we are not come on to Mount Sinai. We are come on to Mount Zion. We are come to the gospel mount. But if those things, my friends, were to affect those people that God gave them to observe at Sinai, how much more are we to follow after the things that are granted to us from our Mount Zion in Jesus Christ the Saviour? If any man will make a singular vow, a special vow, a special offering unto the Lord. And if we trace out the life that the Lord has granted to us and what we will yet have by his grace, surely, surely, there are many special vows and special offerings that we would want to make to the Lord our God.